Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Well, look at this. Talk about, you know, here is Pastor John Lukumsky standing out in our lobby. Yeah? And he always comes in here complaining about, boy, you gave me this text, or boy, I got that text, or boy, how did I manage it? And look who manages to pull really sort of the fat here, the fatty portions of Acts chapter 26 is our very good friend, Pastor Stephen Tice.
Good morning.
You must be living right, whereas Pastor Lukumsky's got, I don't know what kind of issues he may have.
Oh, yeah. Been. Well, you know, New Athens, it's a challenge.
Well, you know, look at this. You get what is recorded in several commentaries as perhaps the best oration ever given by St. Paul.
But it's fascinating in two senses from my perspective. One is what he's doing is he's actually addressing educated government officials who have at least to some degree a smattering of, if not an extensive, academic training. So he's actually using his academic training in an academic setting, and it even gets commented on in the process.
Yeah.
So it's
well, you know, something else comes up in the process.
The Word of God comes up in the process, but his Roman citizenship, too.
Well, yeah. The fact that he's Looney Tunes in, these,
oh,
in
no,
the eyes
no.
of these people.
No, yeah. Not Looney Tunes. Looney Leaning.
I don't know. Festus seems to be implying that he ain't that bright.
Well, yeah. It's
And his stability is questionable.
Well, you know, it's always an interesting response. When you can't refute the content, you discredit the source.
Ah, the ad hominem attack.
Yes.
That sounds familiar for some reason.
Yes.
I don't know why. Well, we've all experienced this.
Yep.
At some point in time. Maybe a good argument with your wife or your husband.
That has
always come around. You don't listen to me.
Tends not to work with police officers.
But it's
just,
burned.
You know.
You don't care how I feel, but it's burned.
Well.
So how have you been, my friend? How is everything over at St. Paul?
Well, things are going very well. The Lord is good to us, and his word is always effective, and sometimes I'm able to get out of the way of that. You know, that's the challenge.
Well, now, see, that's a challenge for St. Paul, too, because why as we go through this, and we'll get into this more in detail in a moment, does he have to, for the third time now, recount his conversion experience? Paul, what do we hear about Jesus?
Well, you know, Paul's conversion experience really is about Jesus because he says, this is what happened. I was this way. I encountered this one, and now I am different, and it's this one who has made the difference. That's why it matters.
Very good. As we begin this morning, we have a very special prayer request, Pastor Tice.
Yes.
If you would start us out, please.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, your mercies are new every day, and we thank you for them. You have given to us the gift of life in these bodies, and the gift of eternal life through our Savior Jesus. You know the needs of your people. Before we call, you will answer us. Before we speak, you are already hearing what we are coming to you with. So today we come with the need of your people. We remember especially Lori, a friend of KFUO, been diagnosed with cancer, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with her, strengthen her in this time according to your will. Grant the healing and recovery that you have in mind, whatever that will be for her. Give comfort and strength to her family as well. Sure and certain promises from you include that you never leave us or forsake us, and that all things work together for good according to your purposes. As we go through each day, strengthen us with this assurance that we do not go alone and that where we arrive is a place you have prepared. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, Acts chapter 26, that is our assignment for today. And, well, look at this. Here's where we begin. Paul, bound in chains, I guess essentially making his last stand before
the
Jews.
Yeah, he's about to leave the territory of Judea. Caesarea is in the port. They're going to put him on a ship, and he's going to head off for Rome. So this is in a sense farewell.
Famous last words. You know? Famous last words, right?
Yeah.
You know, the last things that people say tend to be fairly important.
Yeah, and if one knows that it's the last thing you're going to say, then you usually give it some thought ahead of time.
But that's the question. Does Paul realize this is the last time he'll be in Jerusalem or even near Jerusalem?
I don't know if it is. The Lord has revealed to him that he must suffer much on account of the gospel, and he tells the Christians in Rome that it's his intention to stop there on his way to go further west and to try to get to what you and I call Spain today. Whether Paul ever made it that far is subject to debate, discussion, but clearly his anticipation is, I will be going the other direction from Jerusalem. So he's perhaps not expecting to get back this way again, at least not soon.
So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Well, that to me seems to imply something about the environment of this trial.
Yes. There's accusations made against Paul, and these accusations have to do with religious beliefs within the community of the Judean culture, Israelites, Hebrews, and now he's in front of a Roman who is, to use the term generically, pagan. he's not part of the people of Israel. Therefore, It's like saying, okay, it's a good thing you've been here a while because I'm going to give you theological explanations for social unrest. And if you don't understand the theology, you can't deal with whether there's guilt or innocence involved.
You know, we keep trying to make the same argument today,
and
nobody's listening.
This is true, yeah. And it's part of the challenge. I was talking with a relative who's served in the military, and he had the position of being a sergeant over certain individuals. And he was having a conversation with one of them about certain details. I can't remember all the details, but the response that he got from this young private was, "Well, you know, that's not what they taught me in school, and what they taught me in school is the truth." And so what it comes down to is indoctrination can and does occur in teaching processes. Not something that we've ever denied, but then the question of who's doing the teaching becomes very important.
We're discovering that, especially with our public education system.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's where this young soldier had gone to school, was a public school. And so the idea that he could agree with details being shared with him, but his response was, "Even though I recognize what you're saying has validity, it's not the truth because they didn't teach me that in public school."
If it were only that simple.
Yeah. And so what Paul is saying here is, I'm glad you've been around here long enough so you know more than what they told you back in Rome about us. Now, the thing is, if you were taught, for instance, you and I have been taught a variety of things about different parts of the world, and we know them to be true, but we've never been there.
Yes.
Well, that's what Paul's getting at.
Ah, all right. Let's pick up at verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God by our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." And we'll pause there at the end of 7.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Paul, he knows this is a kangaroo court. Why waste your time?
Yeah.
We've been here before, haven't we?
Really?
Yeah. Again?
Yeah. And what he's saying is, okay, here's the deal. You know my background. I have been raised in this tradition, so I understand it perfectly well. It's not like I'm ignorant of what the issues are, Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say, and within our 12 tribes, now he's getting back to theological base. It's not just the nation, it's the 12 tribes, according to the promise, worshiping God day and night, morning and evening sacrifice. He's clearly saying, this is a division about theology within our religious belief. You have to keep that in mind.
Now, the 12 tribes remark caught my attention because Agrippa is a puppet king.
Mm-hmm.
He's not even a real Jew, is he? He's an Edomite.
Right. Yes.
So he's not even part of the 12 tribes.
Correct. And so he's Paul's getting back to the fact that I can trace my ancestry to the 12 tribes. You have authority over us, but you're not part of this. So you need to remember, maybe there's stuff here you don't grasp.
I think he just put his finger in Agrippa's
eye. Yeah.
It poked him and
said, I'm one of the 12 tribes, tribe of Benjamin to be precise, which, you know, he doesn't get to at this point in time. But yeah, and the other side of this is, I think he's saying you may not be qualified to analyze the theological differences.
Mm.
You have great political experience. You can do budget planning, etc. But when it comes to freedom of conscience questions, you know, who says that you've been trained to analyze my conscience?
In a way, you know, we talked about this maybe being Paul's last stand before the Jews. I guess there's a Jewish audience there.
The accusers have come. Yeah,
but Agrippa really isn't a Jew then. Or is he? Because even in his official place,
he stands in the position of God's servant
as representative of the nation.
Yeah.
Wow. So and Paul's really talking to the entire nation.
He's talking to the entire nation, and he's talking to the one who, under human design, will judge. And as this one judges, he is saying, you need to judge in the context of your role as the representative of all 12 tribes.
So he says you're not really Jewish, and then he puts up a Jewish defense.
Yeah.
Well, that makes sense, doesn't it?
Well, it's because, and I'm going to use the word Judean here, in the culture of that's where the rulership was, except for Jesus was Galilean, not Judean. So Herod's territory now, see, is you're dealing with
the party of the first part. Party of the second part. Yeah.
Yeah. And so he's kind of saying, okay, yeah, you have authority here and you have knowledge here. You can give some input. But this is not a matter of fine point of Roman law. This is a matter of fine point of theological teaching.
So he's focusing on the hope of the resurrection.
Yep.
As opposed to the reality, or is that a problem with the English? What does hope in the resurrection mean?
Well, the hope of the resurrection, there were plenty of people who had hoped and believed in resurrection before Jesus showed up. So the idea of a resurrected human to the people of Israel was not weird. Now, to the Romans, it's weird. But, and so what he's saying is, my hope of the resurrection is tied to the one who rose. So the hope of the resurrection is a reference to the entirety of the hope of Israel tied to the one who rose from the dead. So it's a specific reference to Jesus for those who understand the theology of the Israelites.
Right, because in English, the word hope, I hope it's true. I have to die and find out. But now,
this is a full understanding, not of the idea of fond wish, but confident basis for moving forward.
And where it says worshiping day and night, I guess that refers back to what the old temple system, essentially working daily to please God to make supplication.
Well, the supplication, the ritual, the sacrifice, there was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, this three times a day praying toward Jerusalem. Daniel talks about that. The whole understanding that there was a ritual process that constantly, even when you leave your house, when you lie down in the morning, you know, all the comments in the teaching about God's word. So the people of Israel strive in their entire life to live in this constant hope of God.
Reading a bit too much between 6 and 7 to say that Paul is making the argument that there is the promise made to our fathers, but the 12 tribes somehow missed that and emphasized more the worshiping and the working earnestly day and night to attain this salvation?
No,
because ultimately that's really what they wind up doing.
Right, but I think what he's saying is I've not departed from the pattern.
All right.
Which is what the accusation has been. This man disrupts the temple and, you know, contradicts the charge made against Jesus. He's, you know, and then Paul is accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, you know, all these things. And Paul says, no, that's not what happened. I'm focused on the hope. It's the message I bring is one that's consistent with everything else.
So the argument actually goes back to his trial before the Pharisees and the Sadducees,
right,
where he conveniently finds one thing that they can't agree on.
Uh-huh. And what he's done is he said, see, I'm so much within the mainstream of this discussion that I even understand there's a group that doesn't accept it. And I'm from the group that does accept the idea of resurrection. I have not departed any more than the Sadducees have departed and the high priestess from that group. So if I've been departed from this belief, this system, then you better kick the high priest out too.
You know, verse 8 is interesting because I think this goes to a very contemporary mindset where a lot of Christians today who work and labor in the mission field, just, you know, same thing Paul says. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're in faith, this is like, okay.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. There's nothing. Nope.
What's
no
the
challenge
there?
Yeah. The challenge to one who's dealing with the understanding that if I can't scientifically repeat this process, then it can't be true. And then science is your God. And that's a danger.
Yeah.
But the other side of this is, I'm going to say the neat part about this,
okay,
is that the Lord gives us this message to proclaim. He never calls on us to prove anything. He says, you proclaim this message. Eyewitnesses are telling you, we saw him alive. You proclaim that message, and I'll let the Holy Spirit do the convincing. Don't try to explain it for folks. Just proclaim it.
It also seems, and again, I love rolling down theological rabbit holes, so you pull me back out if I've gone too far, but it seems to me that this verse 8 is an argument from Genesis. Really, if you got an argument with verse 8, you got an argument with Genesis 1:1.
Sure. Yeah. Out of the dust he forms, and out of the nothing he forms the dust.
Yeah. And if he made all this stuff,
yeah,
and all the stuff we like to play with, and us as that same kind of stuff,
mm-hmm,
and then things, he can do whatever he wants with it.
And he can, and he does. And again, this is the fascinating idea that God created the world in a process of his own. None of us were there to observe it. And we will acknowledge that God is the origin of life, but we can't accept that he can do it again.
Hmm.
He did it once, but that was the only time God ever made life out of ashes and dirt. Really? Is that what you think, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. So God's a one-time only God. Now he's done. Okay, who are you worshiping next? Because that one's done one time.
Yeah.
You just said he can't do it again, so he's not God anymore. I'm sorry. I'm taking things to their logical conclusion discovering that these ideas...
All right.
Yeah.
So you're a cave-dwelling, club-dragging troglodyte.
No, I'm not, to be precise. Although I have eaten in a cave, I've never dwelt in one.
Well, I mean, when you talk about taking things as a logical conclusion, people don't do that today.
Well...
We suffer mightily, especially in terms of theology, from cognitive dissonance.
Oh yeah, well certainly. And as a sinful human being, I'm really good at rationalizing whatever I want to rationalize. So I'm not exempt from that myself.
Are you giving lessons? I could learn something.
the number one thing to recognize here is that God's thoughts when it comes to saving the world, his plan of salvation, not like anything you and I would make. His ways are not our ways, and he raises one from the dead. And then people saying, well, I wouldn't do it that way, kind of reinforces that God's ways are not our ways.
I think you've hit on what really the most fundamental argument is. His ways are not our ways.
Yeah.
And this doesn't seem right.
Well, it's the desire to, going back to Adam and Eve, okay, you can be like God, knowing good and evil.
There you go. Back to Genesis.
Yes, it's the same old, same old. The first temptation is the recurring one.
And in short, I guess really what you're talking about, Pastor Tice, is that the Jews had taken this broad and unlimited God and compressed him down into a fairly small, digestible God.
In some cases, yeah, that's and
put the coin in, out comes the candy bar.
Yeah, and especially those who are operating under this impression, belief, conviction that if I follow the rules properly, God's results will be the ones I want. If I punch the right tickets, drop in the coin in the right slot, if I complete this, then God will do that. And many people still today in our society have the same idea of a God. I see this occasionally referred to when people talk about prayer. Well, you know, if you can find the right prayer, say the right words, and years ago there was a book, you may remember, The Prayer of Jabez.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Well, okay.
The promise, all those things.
The constant, we've now got the clue for almost 2,000 years, Christians didn't know this, but we've got it today, so now our prayers will... Really? I'm so glad to hear that we finally solved the problem that no other Christian ever could solve. When Jesus says, your Father already knows what you need. We never inform God when we pray.
Don't they realize this is like the old thing about knocking on wood? You know where we get that from? Like knocking on the tree to wake up the spirit?
Yeah.
Just like that stuff.
Yeah, yeah. You've got all these superstitious patterns that people don't know about the origin of them. There was a really good sentence, wasn't it? And then the
it's
process,
Bible study, not grammar class. Don't worry about it.
I've discovered the two are directly related.
They are.
Yeah. It makes a big difference whether you tell someone you are the body of Christ or you are Christ's body.
Yes, it does. That's a good point.
Yeah. Okay. So
unless
you're
speaking German, and that way you would have it right the first time.
Max Nichols. Yeah. Yeah.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning, as we're going through Acts chapter 26. You know, if you want to understand how German people speak, sort of a transliteration, I threw the horse over the fence some hay.
Yes. Ich hab es gewiss.
Yeah. Figure that one out. You know, my mother always said that when she listened to preaching in German, it sounded completely different from English.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, obviously, it's a different language. No. The whole sentence structure and everything else.
It's a different way of putting your thoughts together.
So he says here, I myself, at verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, here we go again. All right, I was a bad dude.
Yeah. Well... And I think it gets back to this idea, what have they accused me of? They've accused me of something that is illogical because I'm not trying to disrupt this religious group. I'm trying to say we missed something. He's accused of being one who is now going to cause a riot or that he's, you know, they brought charges against him, asking for a sense of condemnation because he was just trying to destroy their religion and the temple. And he says, no. And here's proof. I actively supported opposing this religious position because I understand how all this works. But after I encountered Jesus, I changed, as we mentioned before. Yeah. So he's not ignorant about anything. He's very clear. Luke is telling us that Paul's argument is, I am not ignorant about what this means. I'm not an idiot. I'm not an outsider. I do know what this is all about.
Somewhere in the past two chapters, Paul goes back to Jerusalem and is confronted by James with the news that the Jewish Jerusalem Christians were none too happy with Paul because they were lovers of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And just as a sidebar here, we have about a minute or so before we have to go to the break. I'm really curious. Luke does not mention directly where the Church of Jerusalem is while all this is going on. Now, Luke is there with him. He's been in prison for two. Where is James, the other apostles? Where's anyone from Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm.
Or are they glad to be rid of him?
Well, you know, I think there are two factors involved. One is the stories about the gospel going to the whole world. And it's about to get carried by the apostle God has designated as his apostle to Gentiles. And this man is about to go to Rome.
Hmm.
So that the message is now heading to the capital. The word of the Lord increased. And as you look at the book of Acts, the way Luke has laid it out, it has these, I'm going to use the term, circles, concentric circles centered in Jerusalem. And part of the point here is he came back to Jerusalem and God says, no, the gospel needs to go out from Jerusalem. Paul, leave town. James stays in Jerusalem because that's where God appointed him.
Ah, I see.
See, those other apostles are in Jerusalem. Now, of course, James is going to be killed as he stays in Jerusalem, and that's part of the struggle going on here. And incidentally, it's this guy here that arranges for him to be killed. Herod Agrippa.
Yeah, we mentioned a little bit about, he's got a long history of killing God's anointed. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning. We'll be back with more Bible study in Acts chapter 26 in just a moment. Stick around.
John Fuller here for Focus on the Family. coming up this weekend, celebrating Thanksgiving with your family. We'll learn more about why we need to be thankful, about traveling challenges with kids, and the value of being part of a community. That's on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkins, and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
Giving back to the communities we serve is something we take pride in at Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. It's part of who we are and what we believe in as a Fortune 500 member-owned financial services organization. That's why we're proud to support the St. Charles area and those who live here. I'm Sherry Holtmeyer, your St. Charles financial representative with Thrivent Financial. Call me at 636-493-9220. Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Let's thrive.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Martin Luther's Small Catechism of 1529 was not his first attempt at writing a book formatted to the basic outline of the Christian faith. He also wrote what we know today as the Curtsy Form almost a decade earlier. When he came to the Lord's Prayer, Luther wrote these words explaining the words "Our Father who art in heaven" in 1520. "Since thou art not a father according to the flesh, nor upon the earth, but art in heaven a spiritual father, who desirest not and art not weak, but unlike the earthly father who cannot help himself, whereby thou showest us how immeasurably better a father thou art, and teachest us to hold as nothing in comparison with thee all earthly fatherland, friends, goods, flesh, and blood, grant us therefore, O Father, that we may also be thy heavenly children." If you know a bit about Luther's life, you can see in these words some vivid commentary about the relationship he had with his own earthly father, Hans Luther. In 1520, Luther could not compare any type of earthly fatherhood with the fatherhood of God Almighty. But in 1529, Luther wrote these words, "With these words, God wants to attract us so that we believe that he is truly our father and we are truly his children, in order that we may ask him boldly with complete confidence, just as a loving child asks his loving father." What's the difference between 1520 and 1529? Well, 5 years before Luther wrote his later catechism, he married Catherine von Bora. In 1529, Luther was writing when his oldest child was just 5 years old. To this writer, who is now a father himself, Luther had learned to blur the distinctions between the love of a heavenly father and our earthly fathers. Lord, teach us to learn to know and to love you as dear children when they ask their dear father. Then teach us to pray that way. For we pray in the name of our Savior, God's Son, Jesus, who wants us all to call you Father. Amen.
Good morning and welcome back to the Bible study on The Messenger of Good News. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. I'd ask you about Oktoberfest, but that's long since passed.
Yeah.
I'm sure. But what's going on now? You always have something going on at St. Paul's.
Well, a couple of things going on. We have actually, once a month, we have a men's Bible study. We usually do it on our fourth Saturday, but since it's Thanksgiving next week, we have a Thanksgiving service on Thanksgiving Day.
Oh, traditional, I see.
Yes, but we move our Bible study to the week before because a lot of people either go out of town, have company, et cetera, and then we'll have our children's Christmas program on December 16th, so the kids are starting to prepare for that.
The ubiquitous Christmas pageant.
Well, yeah.
And they're everywhere.
They are.
And this is a good thing. I'm not.
Yes, it is. Yeah. And you know, as we look at the whole opportunity that gives us in our culture, you know, I've been hearing lately about the idea of Black Friday and the question of should stores not begin their Christmas sale for Black Friday on Thursday, and, you know, all those issues. It's one of those interesting times of the year where you can walk into a store and hear somebody playing a song about Jesus. And, yeah, and they actually use the name Jesus, and they talk, you know, they'll play Christmas hymns as well as various Christmas songs. So you can actually walk in a store and start talking about the song on the PA and engage someone in a conversation about Jesus, waiting in line to pay for your food.
Yeah, pretty cool
thing. It has some possibilities.
Though I hate to point out, the Christmas season started in August.
Well, okay.
When Costco put up the plastic Christmas trees, that's when the season officially began.
Well, that's when the retail observance of the profit available season began. But, I'm being somewhat cynical in that regard.
Curmudgeonly, perhaps?
No, not curmudgeonly. I love to you know, sing Christmas carols and put up Christmas decorations. I'm not a big fan of the lights on the tree that don't all light up, and so you got to take them all off again and try to figure it out. That aggravates me. But, that's
And we also have to remember, because it's so lost, it's consumed by culture, that, yes, I'm on my hobby horse again. You're going to hear this more than once. Christmas starts on the 24th.
Christmas Eve.
Not November 24th or 26th or whatever. Up until then, it's Advent, and we cannot miss this season of the year. This is important.
And then we have the 12 days of Christmas afterwards, Christmas until we come to the Feast of St. Nicholas.
But we still have before us Acts chapter 26 we must finish. So we will solve the other problems of the world after this program.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, the shoe's on the other foot now.
Yeah. Well, and
what he gave, he's now
getting. Yes. Yeah. And he does point out, I was so convinced about this myself that I understand their zeal. He says, I'm not surprised this is happening because I once was in the same delusion. And as he looks at this, he's saying, and I understand the idea that persecuting those who differ with you is a standard practice in our culture. And what he's saying is, I want you to argue, I'm going to argue on the basis of the facts so that you understand, I know why they're persecuting me, and here's the charge is he's disrupting a riot, causing a riot, and he's saying, no, I'm not. Yeah.
You know, at this point, I can see in my mind's eye the Jews in the room who've now heard this several times, just get on with it. Will you please? Can we move along?
Yeah. He's not going to miss a chance to proclaim the gospel, plain and simple. He's going to confess before kings and princes exactly what God told him, and he doesn't mention that here, but he's recounting the first time he heard that's what he's going to do. Now that he's doing it.
Now, I don't know that the English gives it the right kind of flavor, but if you read this in the Greek, is Paul angry? Is he you know, animated and shouting, or is he just being very calm and sort of like Pastor Tyson in the pulpit? And
well, sometimes I get a little more animated.
Okay.
But no, he's not shouting or anything. He's simply stating, this is a presentation, and I'll use the term a rhetorical argument with a clear presentation of sequential facts that says, yes, I see how this is done. I myself was involved in it. I'm not saying this kind of thing never happens in our society. I understand what's going on. But he's not arguing with passion about his treatment. He's arguing with passion about the facts.
Now, coming up in these next couple of verses, there is a critical theological question you are going to have to answer. At verse 12, In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the question. What is a goad?
Oh, okay then. If you were driving,
I've heard this since my youth. What is a goad?
If you were driving a team of oxen,
is there a goad shop somewhere?
Not anymore. Okay. They stopped those. Went out with harnesses. But a goad was a stick used for prodding a team of animals, a particular team of oxen that were supposed to pull something, and they'd balk or stop, and so you'd get this stick, which is somewhat pointed, not necessarily sharp point, but you'd poke them in the back of the leg to make them move. And a goad was something that occasionally they would kick against because it was bumping their leg, but kicking the sharp pointy stick is not a good move.
Ah.
And it was a proverb also in the Greek society. So Paul's using a term familiar to his non-Hebrew audience as he describes the encounter.
So in contemporary speak, stop banging your head against a wall.
Yeah, pretty much. And this is, you know, this is a my father used to use a phrase that has no bearing in today's culture, kicking over the traces, which would be a horse that's trying to pull a load, and the traces were the lines attaching the harness and the double tree or the single tree to the drawbar for pulling the load. And if you kick over the traces, what you do is you get yourself outside of the part you're supposed to be pulling on, and now you're not only trying to pull the load, you're trying to avoid stumbling. So, anyway.
Yeah, well, that's good. At verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Now, you see, that's why I was sort of beating a little bit on Advent, because that's Advent.
Absolutely.
The darkness to the light.
Sure. And this is, again, what we're talking about. I mentioned before the Feast of St. Nicholas is in December, December 6th. And in some countries, that's the day the gifts are given. And Epiphany, then, the Magi come, Christmas for the Gentiles, as some people call it, and the Eastern Orthodox still observe that. Mm-hmm. You know, that's when the Christmas season ends. So if we want to focus on gift giving, the Feast of St. Nicholas isn't a bad time to do that as a moment to say, okay, here's some gift giving, but now let's focus on the coming one, the one who's bringing light into the darkness. And again, Christmas, a time for the light of the world to be shared with people.
Now, just in case someone at home decides to do this, okay, and doesn't tell the rest of the family, on December 6th, check your shoes before you put your feet in them.
There you go. That's right.
You'll figure it out.
Yes.
That's all I'm going to say.
Ich hab gewiss.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You know, as I think about this, isn't this a task too big for just one man? I mean, Jesus is laying a load on this guy.
Well, and this is the, I think, part of the challenge, to recognize that Paul was gifted by God to do something, and he was given that task to do, and the Lord says, I will deliver you from the enemies who attack you, from your own people, from the Gentiles, and it's too big for one man on his own, but the Lord's with him the whole time. And then Paul passes this on to other men, Titus, Timothy, Silas, and he specifically reminds these guys, teach other people. What you've heard from me, pass on to others.
Hmm.
And so his work is to initially go to the community, start the message, share it with people, and this is one of the things, again, we always have to remember, his training as a Pharisee meant that he could come into a community, go to the synagogue, and immediately talk on a level of comfort with the people who were familiar with the Word of God, and then draw Jesus out of the Old Testament, as we call it, the Hebrew Scriptures, for them. And he was the best suited man in the whole, I'm going to use the word planet, to do this. And that's why the Lord used him.
He spoke with authority?
He spoke with authority, conviction, and credentials accepted by many.
If we back up to verse 16 for just a moment, to appoint you as a servant and witness, and I was just wondering if the word servant, does that relate back to, in a way, the Old Testament priesthood?
Oh, yeah. The servant of God and the prophets were regularly identified as the Lord's servant.
Servant of the Most High.
Yeah, and this is a coming to bring God's message, bring God's light. And if you go a little further than that and go to the whole understanding of what God sent the prophets to do, it was to proclaim the truth, the light, to lighten the Gentiles, as Simeon sings in his Let Your Servant Depart in Peace. My eyes have seen this light for the Gentiles. And now Paul's saying, I saw the same light. It blinded me for 3 days. You know, he doesn't get into that here. But
By this point, Paul has been rescued by God how many times?
I couldn't count.
Several.
Several. Because he gives us a list in 2 Corinthians, but he doesn't say when they all happen. And you can't find the total list in the book of Acts, so hard to say.
Fair to say that verse 17 to 18 is pretty much the gospel in one sentence?
Yeah, that is. To turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Yeah, that's absolutely,
okay.
That's it.
A place, where?
A place with me. It doesn't matter where that is, it's where he is. And this
so it's concept, not location, it's standing.
It's a relationship.
Yeah.
Always think relationship. A place with me. I am now allowed to come into the Lord's presence. You know, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies one day out of the year, but first he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. And if he didn't, he'd die.
Oh, yeah.
Christ has offered the sacrifice so that now you have a place, standing, relationship.
Before Paul appointed here as an apostle to the Gentiles, was salvation even possible for the Gentiles?
Yeah, absolutely. It was always offered to them. In fact, we have an account of several Gentiles who, before Paul does any work, have faith in Jesus. The centurion that comes to Jesus and says, you know, my servant's sick. Just say the word and he's healed. I understand that. And Jesus heals him. And he says, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. You know, this is, you know, clear that this man has faith in God.
Parable of the Talents, verses in Romans, essentially, if the Jews reject this salvation, it will be taken and given to
the nations, yeah. And but if you look,
it seems like Paul's leveling charges as opposed to defending them.
To a certain extent, he is. And if you go back to the words of Jeremiah and the words of Isaiah, it's always clear that God's plan is to take this gift beyond the people of Israel as a nation. They would be the ones who bring it to the nations around them. And the prophets always say, this is for everybody, not just for one group.
Ah, sure, but that doesn't mean anything.
Well,
nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We all know what that really means.
We tend to do that with God's word, don't we? Yeah, he didn't really mean what he said.
Yeah. So, you know, Paul preached repentance, a turning back to God. But if you look at verse 20, performing deeds in keeping with repentance.
Yes.
Is he preaching good works?
He is, of course.
What?
Good works that come after faith. Good works.
I thought the Reformation said we don't have to worry about good works.
Well, there's an interesting phrase there. Don't have to worry about good works? Yeah, you don't have to worry about them being good enough to give you standing with God. Place already prepared. Notice the place is here, then go do the good works. Sequence is still there.
Ah, good, okay.
And so what the Reformation said was, the works don't improve our standing with God, but the works are still part of who we are as God's people. Always called to live in the light, do things, you know, that God has given us to do. And these are good works prepared ahead of time, as Paul says in Ephesians. Salvation came to us as a gift. Now we're a new creation to do these good works God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So it's not like they weren't always part of the plan. It's just the sequence matters.
I get shot down every time, but I'm still looking for a loophole.
You keep trying. God will keep shooting us down all the time, which is good for us, by the way.
Yeah. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had... There's another charge.
Yeah.
Who's really guilty of attempted murder here?
Yeah.
To this day, I have had the help that comes from God so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Yeah. All right, where in Scripture does it say that Christ was supposed to suffer and rise again?
Well, there's a couple of places where it talks about him dying and rising again. I think for us, as we look at the words of Job, where he says, I will die and rise. Daniel, many will lie in the ground and rise to new life. But this is the one where the words of Isaiah, though he kill me, yet I will fear him. After 3 days, I will rise again. And so there's, you know, the suffering servant talks about God raising him back to life.
So this wasn't hidden.
No.
Theology. This was an overt, obvious proclamation of what the Christ will do.
Yes. And then Jesus makes reference.
How'd they miss it?
Well, two ways they missed it. One is their expectation was this Messiah is going to be politically powerful. And so until he comes and overthrows the Romans, we don't have to worry about him dying. And if he dies before he overthrows the Romans, that can't be the right guy. And that's how they missed it.
A little too pragmatic.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, good morning. You're up first today.
Hey, good morning, Roland. You were asking about the Gentiles, if they were included in on this, and Pastor referred to Cornelius. And in Psalms, it talks about God speaking to Christ for the great suffering that he has done. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So,
Yes, thank you. Yeah. And exactly what you're talking about. Frequently in the Psalms, it talks about this message is for all people and all nations. And it talks about the one who trusts God's promise as often as it talks about those who are of the house or of the faith of Abraham. The trusting of the promise of God isn't dependent on your biological ancestry.
Amen.
Yep.
And thank you, Bard.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rick. Good to hear from you this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And here we come to the verse I mentioned early on, 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now, you know, to make a comparison, I thought, you know, if you make me sit and listen to Shirley MacLaine for an hour, I might scream the same thing.
Yes. I can understand this. Yeah. What's interesting, the English translation, your great learning, actually in the Greek, it says your many letters. And we've had this discussion in different settings with various people in academia who have a long list of letters after their name but can't seem to find their way out of a paper bag.
Elaine Pagels, call your authors.
There you go. So,
I just know.
We can make this accusation about some of us as pastors, too. You know, we have enough letters behind our name and we forget a bunch of stuff. So, but Paul is saying, no, I'm not speaking insanely. I'm not of my mind. In fact, he says, I've used very cognitive, direct arguments that are rationed and reasoned,
true,
following logic. Yeah. And then he goes on to refer to the fact that you can ask others who are here. I'm not the only one. Somebody else can verify that what I've said, others have also said. So it's not like he's the only one to say it.
You know, I notice things, you know, having been somebody who at one time, you know, long ago, had desired maybe to go to law school and could never afford it. What I see Paul doing here in verse 25 and 26 is brilliant. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He just called the judge as a defense witness.
Yes. He says,
brilliant.
No. Yeah. Ask him. He'll tell you I'm telling you the truth. And this is a excellent, as you say, excellent legal ploy.
Yeah, this is great stuff.
But also a fact that says you don't have to be on my side to agree with the historical validity of the things I'm saying. there are historical events that others testify to. Without validating what I say, they agree that I'm not making stuff up. And then he uses that phrase, that none of this was done in a corner. Again, one of those idioms yeah. that's common in multicultural settings, but it was a Greek idiom or yeah. parable, if you want to use the word proverb.
Yeah, and then this is where the judge, you might hear the judge in the courtroom saying, asked and answered. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. Asked and answered. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, mm-hmm. and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they were withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the sad thing is that probably most, if not all, the people listening to Paul that day probably didn't listen to their eternal consequence.
It's very hard for us to see any evidence that anyone did. And the couple of things that show up here, I think it reminds me of something we find in the book of Genesis about Abraham and his desire to keep himself from being killed by Pharaoh. So he comes up with a plan pass off.
Paul kind of
does the same thing by appealing to Caesar rather than saying, I'll trust Jesus to keep me from being killed. Now, there are some people who say that was an evidence of his lack of faith that he appealed to Caesar instead of trusting Jesus to do it. But whether it's proof of that or not, it still gets him to Rome. He still gives this presentation in front of Festus, the governor. So more and more people who would not have otherwise heard the message hear the message. So God uses this as another way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And whether people believed at the moment he said it or not, the seed was planted.
So Paul does what God has called him to do.
Exactly.
To what end?
Speak the word, defend the faith, but the end is always to bring the gospel to more people, to share the word about who Jesus is, about the forgiveness of sins, and a place with him that you and I have been granted by God's gift. And the great part about this is God says, my word will always do its work. So Paul says, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Whether you believe now or whether it takes 25 years, it's still the same message. And this is why we as Christians continue to bring God's word to people, even though we may never see the person again. The word of God is always active in accomplishing God's purpose.
Yeah, and here, I guess perhaps in part, you might see why Festus referred to Paul as being out of his mind, because this is probably going through Festus's mind as well.
Yeah.
Why all this was avoidable. You know, if he doesn't appeal to Caesar, he'd be a free man right now.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing as nutty as a true believer, as someone might say.
Well, yeah. And if he could just be pragmatic about things and just do things
yes,
that will
please,
work well.
Come on, Christians, be reasonable.
But
be reasonable.
But this is Paul's message. I have been sent to testify before kings and Gentiles. And guess what? Here I am doing it today. And so God was right. Jesus told me the truth. Huh, what do you know? And you, Agrippa, you know that I'm not making this stuff up. Maybe you ought to pay attention, boy.
Well, that is his plea.
Yeah,
except for the chains, which means he must have been quite a spectacle standing there as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, Pastor Tice, thank you so much.
Well, thank you. My pleasure.
Here we are, all the way through Acts chapter 26. Now, yesterday, you know, well, Pastor Shank gave away the ending of the book of Acts.
Oh, he did?
Yeah.
Okay.
But we're still going to progress towards it.
Well, just a reminder, the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus wins. That's it. Okay.
Well, now you've really given the big story away.
There you are.
Pastor Stephen Tice, thanks. And thanks to all the folks at St. Paul's that allow you to come over and join us for these
glad we can be with you today. Thank you.
Stick around. Ask the pastors next.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely.
All sorts of distressing things are going on around us. Some people are concerned about the presidential election results, Al-Qaeda, terrorism. They're all worried that the world is coming to an end. Some perhaps not. Well, Jesus has something to say about this. In fact, he said it 20 centuries ago. He talks about all the things that we're going to be facing, but he also says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. We'll talk about the end of all things and the signs of the times this week on In His Steps.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
The Messenger of Good News. KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD. Worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. We have learned that oil giant BP will pay $4.5 billion because of the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico 2.5 years ago. Our Michael Kunzelman is in New Orleans. He broke this story.
BP has agreed to pay the largest criminal penalty in U.S. history, totaling billions of dollars, for the 2010 oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. We're told that also two BP employees are facing manslaughter charges over the deaths of the 11 workers who died on the Deepwater Horizon rig back in April of 2010.
BP has now issued a statement saying it agreed to plead guilty to charges including 11 felony counts of misconduct and one count of obstructing Congress. Thousands of United Airlines passengers around the world are stranded at airports and on airplanes. It's a computer failure, the third one for United since June. United says it's working on it, but it's telling passengers it doesn't know when the system will come back up. With retired General David Petraeus admitting an extramarital affair and quitting his job as head of the CIA, and another general, John Allen, allegedly exchanging questionable emails with a socialite in Florida, the military is looking at its ethics training.
Defense Secretary Panetta has asked the Joint Chiefs of Staff to review ethics training and to brainstorm on ways to steer officers away from trouble.
We all demand at the OD is that those who seek to protect this country operate by the highest ethical standards.
Panetta speaking in Bangkok. In his memo ordering the review, Panetta made no explicit reference to the David Petraeus scandal, which also ensnared the top U.S. commander in Afghanistan. But the move does show the concern triggered by a series of misconduct cases in the military. Sandy Kozel, Washington.
General Joseph Dunford, who's the president's choice to replace General John Allen as top commander in Afghanistan, is telling Congress he does see a U.S. presence in Afghanistan after U.S. combat forces leave at the end of 2014.